Bibles this morning as we open again to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. We started last week, so if you missed last week, you're not far behind. But we're looking today in verses 9 through 20, Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. I want to do something different today. Would you stand in honor of God's Word as we read this? I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And on the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. And his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. And his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands, is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Father, I thank you so much for the incredible way that you show us your word through the book of Revelation. Father, thank you for sending your Spirit to us so that we can understand what you are saying, and that by your Holy Spirit you bring light to your word and you allow us to see who you are and what you're doing and what you will do. And we thank you and praise you in his name, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I don't know if when you got here this morning you picked up a bulletin and looked at it and went, wow, we won't get out of here till about 3 in the afternoon. Believe me, it won't take that long, probably about 2:30. But anyway, we got plenty of time, right? So actually, it won't take that long, but there's so much in these few verses. And I just want to make sure that you understand from the get-go, and that I understand from the get-go, that God has such a powerful, powerful word to speak to us right now through the book of Revelation. And all the more as we see that day approaching. I tell you what, folks, some of this stuff that's written a few years ago wouldn't have made any sense to anybody. But now it's beginning to make more and more and more sense. And it will continue to do so as we go through this, through these passages over the next few weeks and months. First of all, it says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering in the kingdom of patience, endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, John is beginning laying out the whole crux for why he's writing this and what he's saying. And we remember last week, he's imprisoned or banished to the Isle of Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now listen, folks, when you stop and think of what all the people had to go through who were willing to stand up for Christ, it's quite amazing to think about it. All of the other disciples had been put to death by this time. John was the last one, and he could have been put to death, but they decided to banish him instead to this island of Patmos. It was an island just off the coast of Macedonia. And it was where they would send lots of prisoners to keep them away from everybody else. He says, I was banished because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now let me tell you something, folks. There's going to be a day that comes again that if you stand up for Jesus, you're also going to be banished. You're also going to be, you may already be banished from some of your family right now. They don't want to hear about it. You may be banished from some of the people you work. They don't want to hear about it. And people will continue to more and more and more push you away when you begin to speak the truth to them. He says, I was banished because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, the testimony of Jesus is, I am. I am. And I am the way and the truth and the life. And that no one will come to the Father except through me. And I died on the cross to pay the sin debt for your sins. My blood covers your sins and atones them if you come to me. And now I live forevermore. Now that's the testimony of Jesus Christ. Folks, there's no better testimony to share than the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then how He became important to you and allowed you to come to Him. He says, I'm here because of the Word of God, the testimony of Jesus. Now, he's approximately 90 years old, and yet he is not willing to compromise his faith. I love it when people will continue to stand up for God no matter how old they are. But even those who, like Caleb, who said, hey, here I am 80 years old, and there's that big mountain filled with giants kin to Goliath. You give me that mountain. Because I'm still as strong as I ever was, and I want to go take it for God. I love it when people are willing to stand for God, no matter how old they are. And John was certainly one of these people. The older you get as a Christian, the closer you are to seeing Him. Just remember that. Right? So, John was banished. But he was not in despair. Instead, John was in the Spirit, the Scripture says, on the Lord's Day. Now, you might say, well, he was only in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, not the rest of the days. No, it just happened to be the day that he was writing this. He says, I was in the Spirit. I was in connection with God. Now, I just want to say something on just a little on the outside of this real quickly and then get right back into it. What it means being in the Spirit means in communication and in fellowship with Him. Abiding in Him. We've talked about that a lot. It means I'm connected to where God's heart is. It's not about me, it's about Him. And certainly John was there. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And we see many times in Scripture that God's people would be in chains, they'd be tortured, even being put to death, and yet they still counted it joy to follow the King. John wasn't griping because he was on Patmos. He was in the Spirit, and he was excited about the fact that he was still being able to praise God and to tell other people about Jesus. Now, you can think about the fact that because he was banished on a small little island where most people were convicts, he probably didn't think that people in Craig, Colorado in the year 2019 would be talking about him. But that just goes to show you that if you stand firm for the faith and you do what you're supposed to do, God will use you. He used John. We're talking about him now. He didn't even know there was a United States. But here we are talking about him. You see, there were people all through history who were willing to do whatever it took. They were bound and chained. They were tortured. They were all kinds of stuff. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 35 through 38 says, women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, accepting their release so they might obtain a better resurrection. Others were experienced mockings, scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not even worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And it goes on to say, but these were people who lived by faith. You see, folks, no matter what you're going through, and I don't think any of us are going through some of that stuff, no matter what you're going through, God is right there with you, and He will never leave you or forsake you. And John is saying, hey, I am here, banished on this island, but I am not alone. I'm with Him. He was imprisoned. The inspiration comes to him by the voice himself of Jesus Christ. Now, through history, he begins in verse 11 talking about, I want you to write on a scroll and send it to the seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, there is a history to each one of these churches, and these are all areas in that section that their churches had been begun. And Paul was instrumental in starting many of these churches in the area. The church had gone through seven basic periods or stages since its inception in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And you can look at these particular names as particular churches specific to these churches. And as we go through the study through chapters 2 and 3, we will see how Jesus speaks to each of these churches. Yes, these are literal churches, but they're also a picture of how the churches would morph over the period of years. And so many people have understood it to say, as Jesus was talking about these churches, not only was he talking about specific churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, he was also speaking about the kinds of churches that they were. And the seven periods of church history fall right into this. When he's speaking about Ephesus, he was speaking about the apostolic church, the churches that were part of seeing Jesus and proclaiming Christ to the people who were lost. Smyrna was the persecuted church. Boy, when you start talking about Jesus, this world doesn't like to hear about it. And they began to persecute these people and put them to death, and all the kinds of things we read about in Hebrews chapter 11. Pergamos was the state church. Well, the church had to start thinking that, you know, if we're going to stay alive, we got to start making certain choices. And some of our choices are going to be more in line with what structure of the state is. And that takes you through 590. Thyatira is the papal church. Well, how about one person being in charge of everybody and following him? Well, Jesus is supposed to be the one, but they chose a pope instead. Sardis, the reformed church. And Martin Luther, as he penned his thesis on the door of the Wittenberg chapel, says, we are not going to follow a person anymore. We're going to follow Jesus. Philadelphia, the missionary church, being able to send out people all over the world, telling them the good news, as the church was supposed to be doing all this time, but ultimately ends up with Laodicea, the apostate church. And folks, unfortunately, many churches are in that state today. They're just there for them. They're not really concerned with telling the good news to people all around the world. He sees Christ, and he hears him talk about the seven stars in his hand and the seven lampstands. The seven lampstands, Jesus shows us his purpose through these. The seven lampstands are the seven churches that are just mentioned in this passage. And Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, that you are the light of the world. Now, I mean, you can think of that in a metaphor way, that we are a shining people, you know, we're trying to shine out the light. But he says, you are that. You are the light. And if you don't shine, who's going to? He says, why would you take your light and hide it under a bushel, basket? Why would you do that? What does it do? Nothing. Nobody can see it. Nobody knows you're there. There's a lot of people who claim to be Christians, but they hide it from everybody else, because they don't want to be persecuted. They don't want to be talked about. They don't want people to look down on them. They just want to, you know that they've got their ticket punched to heaven, but don't bother me with anything else. It doesn't work that way. So the seven churches are the lampstands. Now, he gets right into the passage in verse 12 talking about this picture of Jesus and what he saw. And he said, among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. And his head and his hair were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. and his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. And in his right hand he held the seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Now, this is the image of the king. He says, someone like the Son of Man. This is literally coming out of a passage in Isaiah. And Jesus used this title about himself frequently in the New Testament. He says, when the Son of Man comes, multiple times he used that to talk about himself. In other words, this was not some superhuman form, but a human in his appearance. In other words, Jesus didn't come in some way that John couldn't understand who he was or what he was about. He came like he used to be in a form that John could understand was him. And yet he's going to see many things about him that were totally different. He first of all was dressed in a robe that was reaching down to his feet. This is an indication of the priestly robes that were worn by the high priest as they ministered in the holy place of the temple. Now listen, folks. We've talked about this multiple times. Everything in the Old Testament is simply a picture of what was to come. The tabernacle was a picture of the temple. The temple was a picture of our relationship with God, and that we are now temples, that God is dwelling inside of us. Everything in the Old Testament is a picture of what is to come. In the same way, this is a picture. Hebrews chapter 4, look at verse 14. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. Guess what Jesus is doing? He's doing what the high priest does in the presence of God. In fact, Hebrews goes on to say, he's ever interceding for you. That's what the high priest did on the day of Yom Kippur. He took the blood from the lamb and he took it into the holy place and he sprinkled the blood upon the top of the Ark of the Covenant, in between the mercy seat where the wings spread out. And he would pray that the sins of the people would be forgiven. That's exactly what Jesus is doing for you right now. And for me, he's interceding for us, the scripture says. He's ever doing that. And so this is a picture that Jesus is trying to give John in the midst of this. He was dressed in this robe that went down to his feet in the high priest garb. And it says, with a golden sash around his chest. This refers to a symbol of strength and authority common in the ancient world. If you were in charge of something like a king, you would wear this specific sash that would go around your chest saying, I'm in charge. Now, Jesus doesn't have to say that because he is in charge, but he was wearing that robe and that sash. Just so you know. Right? Just so you know. Folks, there's going to be a day. There's going to be a day when Jesus stands before all of creation. And he won't have to say a word. He's not going to have to say, hey, I'm Jesus and I'm in charge. He's not going to have to say a word. The Bible says when he is presented before all creation, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And folks, I'm telling you something. He doesn't have to say a word because he is the Word. And it will be written on every person's mind and heart. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Daniel called him the Ancient of Days, even back then. He's always been, and he forever will be. And white also depicts righteousness. Now, white sometimes depicts age. Right? Well, what are you laughing at? I just got a little bit around here. No, it sometimes depicts age, no doubt about it. But there is no age to Jesus. Because he's always been, and he forever will be. But it does say that he is held up as the Ancient of Days, who depicts total righteousness. righteousness. Total righteousness. Our sins, which were many, they shall be made what? White as snow. And He's the one who's done that for us. His eyes were like blazing fire. The Greek construction here is literally, His eyes shot fire. Indicating that Christ was righteously indignant. Whenever the church of Jesus Christ is not what it should be, we can be sure it arouses the indignation of Christ. You see, Jesus didn't come just so we could all sit around and hold hands and feel good about life. Jesus came as the standard of God. And as the Redeemer of God. And when He comes again, He will come in all of His glory. And He will lead an army to take over this world. He is indignant not only about the lostness of this world because He made a way for everyone, but He's more indignant about the people who know that and don't do anything about it. I mean, how could you receive the best gift ever and not tell anybody about it? Let me give you an illustration. I remember when I first met my wife. I was in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan. You're saying, what are you doing up there? I'm not really sure. No, I was leading worship in a revival, a week revival up there, and it just so happens that there was a group of students from Baylor University up there doing missions on the University of Saskatchewan. And they did that during the day, and at night they decided to come to the revival services that were being held at this church, who, by the way, was pastored by a guy named Henry Blackaby. If you know anything about experiencing God, you know who he is. So I got to lead worship there, and this one particular night is the first night of the revival. I looked out and I saw this group of students that were there. And I was kind of thinking in my mind they must be from the University of Saskatchewan. But after it was over, I went down and started meeting them. And they were all from Baylor, where I went to school. And I was really excited that, I mean, I don't even know how many miles that is away from there. But it's a long way. I mean, you can drive north and you're still not there. That's how far it is. It's a long way. And I got to meet this whole group. And particularly, I got to meet one girl that just, I knew. I knew that night, seriously, that God had put her in my life. It took her a little longer, but I knew it that night. She's still kind of wondering about it, by the way. I knew it. I knew that that was the one for me. And I understood that no matter what, there was a light that was shining out of her. And I wanted to be a part of her life. You see, He is the light for us. But His eyes sometimes are looking at people and saying, I gave you myself. What are you doing? What are you doing? You have this light that's been given to you, but you're hiding it. What is the purpose in that? Why would you do that? Why would I do that? Why would I take the greatest gift ever given? Let's just say that for some reason, you were a person who worked in the medical field. And you'd been doing some experimentation and some work in oncology, and you came across something that all of a sudden just, boom, the light came on, and you realized that if you did this certain thing, you could get rid of cancer. Wouldn't that be exciting? Wouldn't that be great? What if you never told anybody about it? We would all think that's a travesty. And yet we have the greatest thing ever in us. And we walk around like, not going to tell anybody about this. Not going to be the light. Not going to share it. I'm afraid of what they might think of me. What? Someday we'll have to stand and give an account. And I don't think anything's going to hold water that we say. In fact, the Old Testament tells us there will be many people who we were supposed to share with that we didn't, and their blood will be on our hands. No wonder he's indignant. He gave his whole life for us. What are we going to give for him? The scripture says, and then his feet were like bronze that were glowing in a furnace. This speaks to us of his judgment. Just as the brazen altar of the tabernacle where sin was judged. There was a place in the tabernacle where they would come and they would offer up a sacrifice. And it would be judgment upon the sins. And John goes on to say, his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Now, I've not been there, but I've heard that if you stand next to the Niagara Falls, anybody been there? A few people have, okay? Y'all were not too long ago, right? It's kind of loud, isn't it? I said it's kind of loud, isn't it? It's kind of loud. It's hard to carry on a conversation because the rushing waters coming off Niagara Falls are so loud. In other words, it captivates everything in the area. When Jesus speaks, he will captivate everything. When he speaks, everyone will hear. And John's saying is like that. This, the power and all the sounds eliminated from your hearing. Far too many people cannot hear his voice today, but they will hear it on that day when he comes. I guarantee you, folks, people need to know now Jesus is who he says he is. And the scripture goes on to say, and in his right hand, he held seven stars. And the significance of the right hand in Scripture is always that it's the powerful hand. Now, you might be left-handed, and that's okay. My son's left-handed, and I always told him, because you're left-handed, you're in your right mind. And that's true. Okay? It is true. But the right was always the picture of power. Jesus tells John in verse 20 that the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. The Greek word here is ones that were appointed by him to lead these churches. And out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12 reminds us that the Word of God is sharper than any double-edged sword. Now listen, just think about this for a moment. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the what? Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay? Now, here we are. Out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. Sharper than any double-edged sword. The spoken Word of Christ will go forth as a sharp sword against which there will be no defense in the day of judgment. You see what? The Word of God will testify against every single person who stands before God. And the only thing that will be in your favor is the Word of God, Jesus. If you've accepted Him, then His Word matters. And He'll say, you're mine. The Word of God. The sharp two-edged sword is that beautiful picture of the fact that this Word goes in and it comes out and it does what it's supposed to do. And his face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. Now stop for just a minute and think about it. When's the last time you just went outside and stared at the sun for a few minutes? If you did, you can't see me now. I mean, just the minute second that you might look at the sun, you have a sunspot in your vision for quite a while. I mean, I remember all these people that thought when we had that solar eclipse about 3 or 4 years ago, y'all remember? And people were even driving to Wyoming and so because they wanted to see the perfect spot where it was going to be a total eclipse, you know. And all these motels up there started raising up their rates and all kinds of stuff. I mean, it's just crazy stuff. Just so you could see a few minutes of the sun behind something else. But I remember stories of people who thought they had on good enough eye protection watching that, and they didn't. And they had permanent damage because you just can't look at the sun. I'm just telling you, don't do that. Right? Most people are smart enough not to do that. But the fact is this, His face was shining like the sun in all of its brilliance. Matthew 17:2 reminds us of the Mount of Transfiguration, where Christ was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light. We saw a little bit of that understanding when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, you remember? And as he came down, the people couldn't look at his face. It shone so bright they couldn't even look at his face. Now, I have the same problem, but it's not because... No, I don't want to look at that. No. They couldn't look at him. So he had to start wearing something over his face. And you recall later on, when it started getting dimmer, because he wasn't in the presence of God that much anymore, he still wore it over there trying to make people think he was still where he needed to be. I think that's a picture of a lot of us. There was a time in our life when we were strong in the Lord. We were walking with Him. But now we're living on the reputation of the past. Jesus, when He comes, it's going to be an amazing, unbelievable understanding of who He is. He was transfigured before them, the Scripture says in Matthew 17, and His face shone like the sun. In other words, how can we look upon Him? His clothes were even white as the light. Everything about Him is perfect and pure. And then Jesus says, let me tell you something. Look at what it says on down right after this. It says, I am the living one. Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. You see, there was immediate praise. Every time in Scripture, you can go through Scripture all through from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Every time there's an appearance of God in the Old Testament through Jesus Himself, or any time there was an appearance of Jesus after the resurrection, as soon as the people would see Him and recognize who He was, they would fall on their face in praise. You know why? Because when you see God, guess what you're going to do? And guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to fall on my face and praise Him. You can't help but do that. And every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. John was knocked cold by His glory. When's the last time you've been knocked cold by God's glory? When's the last time that you fell to your knees? Not because you tripped over something, but because you were in awe of who God is. There's immediate praise coming from John, knowing and realizing who he was in the presence of. And just like Jesus, he then says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, John. Blessed assurance was bestowed upon John. The same phraseology as in John 14. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, what's going to happen? Then I'm going to come back so that you can be with me. where I am. And one of the disciples says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said, what? Wayne? Amen. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, John. Don't let your heart be troubled. Now, I'm sure John remembers that because John's the one who wrote it down in chapter 14 of John. The same words. Don't let your heart be troubled. And by the way, here's four reasons why we don't need to fear as well. He says, I am the first and the last. That's His eternal nature. I've always been, I always will be. And I am the living one. I was dead. He was crucified for us, folks. Jesus is reminding us that even though He died on the cross for our sins, He's still alive. There's no one else who was dead can say that. And He goes on to say, I am alive forever and ever. You know what that means? There's no beginning. There's no end. He's eternal in every single way. Now, I don't know if you're seeing this or not, but in those three statements right there, before this last one, He says, I am the first and last. I am the living one. I am alive forever and ever. You recall back in John chapter 8, when the Pharisees were questioning Jesus, and they said, you know, how can you say you knew Moses? How could you say that? Moses is hundreds of years old, and you're just a young man. How could you? And Jesus says, before he was, I am. I am. Jesus never says, I was. I am. Why? Because he's always. And the last thing he says to John in this section, before he begins to say, now I want you to write down these things to these specific churches, which we'll start on next week. He says, I want you to hear this, John, and I want you to understand this. I hold the keys of death and Hades. In other words, I purchased them with my blood. I purchased them with my blood. My blood covers all sin. Not some sin, all sin. The Scripture tells us that He died and purchased us with His precious blood. Who? All sinners. Hebrews chapter 2, look at what it says. He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and He might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. You know what? If you ask most people what they're afraid of, it won't be that they're afraid of the dark. It won't be that they're afraid they can't make their payments. It'll be, I'm afraid of what it's going to be like when I die. You know what? That's the one thing I'm not afraid of at all. Why? Because I get to see Jesus. I get to see my Savior. I get to see the one who purchased my sin with His own blood. There is no fear of death for those who know Him. Do you know Jesus? Have you given Him your life? Have you trusted in the blood of Jesus Christ to cover your sins and to atone you? Have you done that? If you haven't, you can. It's a simple thing, but it's so profound that Jesus loved you so much and He loved me so much that He came into this world and He lived His life for us and He died upon the cross and He shed His blood to cover our sins. All you got to do is trust Him. The Scripture says if you'll confess Him as your Lord, believe upon what He's done for you, you'll be saved. Saved from what? From eternity away from Him. From eternity in that place, the Scripture says, that was created for the devil and all of his angels. You know what? Hell was never created for people. You know why? Because this is something we're going to be going through here real soon. You know why? Because God intended for everybody to be saved. Why would He create a place for somebody when He intends everybody to be saved? He says it's created for the devil and his angels. They've already made their choice. And they will pay for eternity for what they've chosen. But there'll be many people that join them because they're unwilling, for whatever reason, pride, selfishness, whatever it is, choose not to trust in the Savior for their salvation. And because of that, they will end up being thrown in the same place as the devil and his angels. I don't know about you, but I know this. If God loved me so much that He'd do whatever it took for me to be okay, I want to accept that. And the only way I can be okay is trusting His blood and His perfect life to take my place. When you stand before God in heaven, at that day of judgment, there won't be anybody that gets to get into heaven by saying, "You know what? I tried my very best. I hope, you know, I did best I could do. Hope it's good enough." If God let people into heaven that weren't perfect, heaven wouldn't be perfect, right? And it's going to be perfect. And it is perfect because He is perfect. And so I tell people sometimes, you know, the only way you're going to get into heaven is by being perfect. And they're going like, "Well, I'm dumb. I'm done. I'm doomed then. I can't be perfect." Yes, you can. You can let Jesus stand for you. Which He did, by the way. And the Scripture says, what was dark and bad has now been made white as snow. And when I stand before God, it will be not because of my goodness, but because the goodness of God and the perfection of Jesus. Have you trusted Him? Let's pray.